1985, a second-year seminary student on the staff of a church in Denton, Texas. They made the decision to ordain me to the gospel ministry. Ordination is kind of like a permanent stamp of approval on a person, saying that they have the calling and the character and the competency to be able to serve the body of Christ. And so part of that process, what they always do is they organize what they call an ordination council. Really, they get together a group of pastors in the front, and they grill you with questions to see if you're orthodox. Can't bring any notes, just your Bible. And you get to sit there for an hour or two or three, and they ask any question they want. Fortunately, I was spared the question of trying to bring together the chronological outlines of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, so which is a very difficult challenge. But by the time you're about spent, and you have no more, you're totally dehydrating out the total of their questions, trying to, in a port roster in the past, a guy that we had probably in his early 70s. I mean, he said, don't ever forget, there's no way to be successful in ministry if you fail at home. He said, you're a pastor in a growing church, and it becomes a big church, and maybe you write books that people read and all those kinds of things. He says, you could do all that stuff, but if you fail at home, in your relationship with your spouse or with your children, you fail. That was a word I heard over and over again between then and the end of my time in seminary. And you know, often when you're in your final year of seminary, what they do is they put you in a number of classes that are kind of designed to prepare you to serve the local church so that you can be an effective servant leader among the body of Christ, to be an effective servant, if you will, out in the real world, not just in the academic corridors of a theological seminary. And again, over and over again, through those times of meeting together with wise old pastors or seasoned professors, was that if you fail at home, there's no way to be successful in ministry. You know, at the beginning, I took that on face value. But then I started to ask myself the question, well, why is that? I mean, I got to a place where we actually, married, but I had kids. And then I got asked to go into ordination councils, and it made sense to kind of pass on the same advice, though I didn't have all the years to share. So, well, why is that so important? How is it, it's not great to fail at home. Absolutely. But, if you're effectively ministering among the body of Christ, and people are coming to know Christ, and people are growing in Christ, how is it that you can be a failure, if you will, in ministry if you fail at home? And you know, a couple of things really struck me. Was one of those is that my role in the life of the church is it's actually magnified in my role in the home. My role in church is try to impact people to move forward with the Lord. But there's never a place where you have the same depth of impact as you do in your own home. You know, many of you know that within the last year, Christina and I had a foster child in our home and grew up in an unstable environment for those first 10, 12 years of his life. Just, you know, dynamics going on, but you can just see the impact at home on a life, that a legacy that can be unleashed. And so it really reveals, if you will, at home, the inner person that you are and the impact that you're having on others. And there's no way to succeed in ministry if you're actually failing at home, because it's just all on the surface, if you will. And the other is that your family's just always there. You know, I mean, they're there on your good days and your bad days. You know what I mean? And so your family is probably a much better litmus test of how you're doing spiritually than your church life. Now let this sink in for a minute. It's easy to kind of come to church. And for me, I'm here almost every day of the week in some cases. And you know, it's easy to kind of get up for it, if you will, a little bit and put on the real spiritual face. But your family's always there in your good moments and your bad moments. I remember a time where they had set us a week to take them snowmobiling. We used to have a couple of old snowmobiles, and so I've been working on them, kind of got them fixed up, and we got them up to Pittsburgh, New Hampshire, and we were we were like 20 miles from where we left our car with a trailer. We were closer to civilization in Canada than we were to any place we'd be back, and one of the machines broke, you know, and you're standing out there with these two kids in your middle of the woods and et cetera, you know, and my frustration levels were going through the chart. I didn't need a helmet anymore to kind of keep my head warm. It was the steam coming out of my ears, you know. And they're seeing how you react. I mean, they're always there. They're always there. And it doesn't matter if they're 3 or 23. They're watching how you deal with things. And they are much, your family environment is a much better indication of where you are spiritually than anything else. Because they're always there, the way you interact with them. And that's true for all of us. What I was told was you can't succeed in ministry and fail at home. What I'd say to you is you can't be successful in the eyes of God if you fail at home. You know, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been in a dialogue for a number of weeks. But what does it mean to be successful? Well, we've been actually couching it under the statement of living with the end in mind. Because when we get to the end of our journey and we encounter God at the throne of judgment, if you will, we would love for God to receive us with a well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what does it take to do that? And we've been in this dialogue of looking at success and how do we stay on the pathway of success and what does that mean in our everyday lives like work and relationships. And today we look very focused on what does it mean for us to be successful in our family relationships. As husbands and wives, as parents, as children. It's a big issue to conquer to ask those questions. What does it really mean for us to be successful in our family relationships? And I want to turn to kind of an unusual text to address this subject today. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I want to look here at verses 25 through 33, and then a little later we'll flip over to Ephesians 5 into the early verses of chapter 6. But I want to park us right here, because I think this passage has a tremendous word for us today about what does it take for you and I to be people who are successful in our family relationships. Those relationships that cut across all those primary connections that we have. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find our text today on page 886. Jesus is on a journey and he's came to a village and he's had some interaction with the Pharisees as they've had a meal together. He's told a parable, and in verse 25 it seems that he's left that setting and he's traveling. And best we can tell, he's probably going through an area that he hadn't really been in before or he hadn't been in very much. And with that, there's just intense curiosity in Jesus. So these huge crowds come out to follow Jesus. And we see in these words from Jesus, I'm going to read in just a moment, that God is not interested in admirers. God's interested in disciples. And so he lays out what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. Not just an admirer, but a follower. It says now, verse 25, now great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, which they did often to keep an eye out over their vineyards, which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and he cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. In other words, you're going to look like a fool in the eyes of your neighbors. Or what king, going to war against another king, will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, there are obviously tremendous truths for us in this text about what does it really just take for us to be followers of Christ, to walk with Christ in general. But there, these same truths just leap out to us in terms of what does it really take to be successful in the eyes of God, in our family relationships. And I want to point out a few things to you. Now, let's start first of all with verse 26. Now, you would think that this kind of sounds a little bit inconsistent in the teachings of Jesus. In some places in the Gospels, he's saying, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But here we see Jesus saying, well, hate your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, your wife and your land here. He is talking about the sense of degree. He's saying that our love for God needs to be so intense and so far above the love that we have for family, whether it be our parents or our spouses or our children or our extended family, it needs to be so far above that that if there's ever any tension in it, that we will choose to do what's right in the eyes of God. Now, from this, let me give you a principle that I think is extremely important, and probably maybe never more so than in our journey today, that if you and I are going to be successful in the eyes of God and our family relationships, we have to start with a fear of the Lord. And what I mean by that is that we have to have such a reverence for God, such a reasons in our relationships with our family, no matter what else is going on. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, your family is always there. You know, they're always watching you. Your spouse, your children, you know, your extended family members, you know, your parents, they're always watching you. They're always there. They catch you in your good days. And sometimes they're not being very encouraging in your journey to do what's right in the eyes of God. And even as we get into those dynamics, no matter what's going on, we have to be committed to doing what's the right thing for the right reasons in the eyes of God. Now, in some cultures, that really leads to some significant family alienation. You know, in Muslim, we hear this all the time from missionaries who are working in Muslim cultures, that as individuals give their life to Christ, their family, they become alienated in their family. Their family disowns them and kicks them out of the family. They won't have anything to do with them. You can see them doing the right things for the right reasons, even though it leads to alienation from their family. But for us, it's probably much more of a contextual kind of thing. You see, you know, we just encounter moments in our family relationships where it's just so easy to let the circumstances dictate who we are, rather than our faith dictate who we are and what we do. I have this memory of when the boys were probably in the junior high, early high school age. You know, we have a wood pellet stove at home, so we always get pallets of wood pellets delivered. And when they deliver those, they come, you know, they're on a pallet. They have a huge plastic bag over them, and then they shrink wrap them so they all stay together. And so we have these three pallets that are sitting out in the end of our house, and it's getting ready to snow, so it's finally time to move them all up underneath the back porch. So, you know, we cut everything off, take the plastic off, and we move all 150 to 200 bags or whatever we had that year. And it was going to snow that night, so I said to the boys, you got to get all the plastic out of the driveway. I mean, if the snowblower catches that shrink wrap, it's going to be a mess. Well, guess what happened the next morning? I mean, I didn't need a hat. There was enough steam coming out of my ears to keep me. You know, it's just, there's like 50 feet of that stuff caught up in the augers, and I'm out there for over an hour trying to cut it out and et cetera, and it gets up underneath the parts, and I'm trying to pull it out with pliers and needle-nose pliers. It was just awful, you know. And there were a lot of pressure in that circumstances to react certain ways. And you got to do the right thing for the right reasons in the eyes of God. I probably got like a C- that day. But that just lends a little bit. You understand what I'm saying? You know, you can just play your role. Some hurtful moments in your life came at the hands of your family. But if you're going to be successful in the eyes of God, you have to have such a love for God that the passion you have for your family actually looks more like hate in comparison, because you're committed to doing the right things for the right reasons because you fear the Lord out of the love that you have for Him. That's a big word for us to take. But I tell you, I don't know if there's any way for you and I to be successful in our family relationships if we are not committed to doing the right things for the right reasons because we have that kind of respect and awe and reverence and fear of God. But beyond that, we also have to accept personal responsibility for our actions. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross after me. Now, you're not under responsibility to bear anybody else's cross. But God has laid it on you to bear your own cross, to make the choice to follow him, to follow him in your relationships within your family. And we have to embrace that personal responsibility. And that's not something at this point in time that our culture does well. I mean, we are really a culture of "you'll have to excuse me because" kind of culture, right? I mean, the last 8, 9 years or so, maybe 10 years, I kind of lost track. I serve on the school improvement council for our local elementary school. By law, every school in Massachusetts has to have a SIMCO, or school improvement council. It's the principal's on it, a member of the school committee. There's 4 teachers, 4 parents, and that's what I've been for the last 8 to 10 years. It always amazes me, but also, if you will, discourages me, that every year at the beginning of school, when the student handbooks go home, and all the stuff's in there and say, "This is how your child's supposed to behave at the bus stop. This is how your child's supposed to behave on the bus. This is how your child's supposed to behave in the hallways, etc." You know, when all that goes home, the next few days, the principal's phone is ringing off the hook with parents saying, "My kid can't do that because." We don't live in a generation anymore where we accept personal responsibility. You know, we have all kinds of reasons why we're not doing what we know we should be doing. I could give you a whole host of reasons why I didn't make it to the gym enough this week. You know, and that's just a frivolous thing. But you understand what I'm talking about? We're very good at this. Well, you know, I'd be doing better if it was just this if it wasn't for my job. What's going on with my job? We're great at abdicating all this stuff. And I got to tell you, there isn't any way for you and I to get to a place where we're going to be successful if we do not embrace our personal responsibility to stand on our 2 spiritual feet before God and say, "This is my fault that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing in terms of what's right for the right reasons in the eyes of God." Now, I want to divert here just a little bit and talk about the nature of some of those personal responsibilities as members of a family. So I'd love for you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. This isn't going to be exhaustive, but I think it's important for us to at least get a feel for what it is that God's asking us to do in terms of our responsibility as members of the family. In Ephesians 5, this is page 990. I want to begin with verse 21, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. And we're going to read down to the 4th verse of chapter 6. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. In the same ways, husbands, your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he provides and he cares for it. Some of us a little bit more than we need to. Just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. Stir in anger your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is obviously one of those lightning-type passages in our society today, you know, because we have a tendency to look at this passage and say, well, you know, it sounds a little sexist, doesn't it? You know, that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and all that kind of good stuff. And it is, I think, some way symptomatic of our struggles with really allowing God and God's Word to be authoritative in our lives. But I want to address this issue a little bit as we get through the point, to the actual points of what some of our responsibilities are before God as husbands, as wives, as children, and as parents. First of all, as we look at a wife in a marriage relationship, first of all, we need to understand that in any culture where the Christian ethic and the Christian ethic about marriage took root, that the outcome was always that the status or the plight of women got better. Now, you need to keep that in mind. You know, when with this idea of submitting or whatever you want to understand it as, in every culture, that the Christian faith, that the Christian ethic took root and began to transform the culture, in every single one of those, the status and the plight of women got better. I mean, just look around even in our own century. Those cultures in the 21st century that are dominated by a fundamentalist kind of Islamic perspective, what are the lives like? In Orthodox Judaism, back in the days of Paul, wives were thought of as possessions. You know, and even today in Orthodox Jewish communities, there's a huge divide between men and women, between husbands and wives. You know, in Greek culture, when this was concubines for companionship, and they had wives to bear children and run their households. And most husbands spent virtually no time at all with their wives. Zero. Into that, the Word of God speaks. I also want you to remember that in verses 22 and also in verse 24, where the word submit is used, that actual verb is not there. In 22, some of the later manuscripts it is, but in the earliest manuscripts, that word's the dead verse, out of reverence for Christ. The whole concept of submission to one another, the whole concept of wives submitting to their husbands is in the context of mute submission. And there ought to be the sense in which, you know, it's free. Now, certainly the scripture goes on here talking about the fact that the husband has a headship role, a leadership role. You know, there's a part of that I'm not going to apologize for the Word of God. I'm never going to do that. But there's a part of it, and let me be a little less, you know, not so tactful, whatever. But it's part of it. We just got to get over it. You know, I mean, all of us live underneath authority. Period. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, you live under authority. You're a child, you live under authority. You know, you go out of our parking lot today, turn on the Choxer Road and punch it up to 100, and there's a cop behind you, you're going to be living under authority. You'll be living under lock and key. I mean, we all live under authority, you know? I mean, we just need to get over it. It's not such a big deal. And I'm looking at this saying, you know, my wife's supposed to submit to me, but the end of the passage is saying she and I are actually one, so it's almost like she's submitting to herself. It's kind of, you know, we just don't need to kind of get over it. So I want to take some of the flash out of it, but I want to get at the heart of it. And so let me say, as a woman who's in a marriage relationship, your responsibility before God is this. You are to do everything in your power to support your husband. Period. You're supposed to do everything in your power because God has told you to. And you have reverence for God. You're supposed to be doing everything in your power to support your husband. Relationally, emotionally, physically, sexually, right on down the line. That is God's calling, your responsibility in that. Husbands, the scripture says we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ came to die for the church. I think I'd rather have the wife's job. And the objective of our love is to have a spouse that's spotless. in the eyes of God. Our task as husbands, no matter what's going on with our wives, no matter what's going on in our financial careers or whatever, our job as husbands before God, it is our responsibility to do everything in our power that our wives emotionally, relationally, intellectually, physically, right on down the line. It's our job before God. It's our divine responsibility to do everything in our power out of this love that we have for our loving our wives as Christ even loved the church. Children, as it picks up in verse 6, supposed to obey your parents. Now, I really wish Paul had said children up until they're aged 21, you know, or something like that, but it doesn't do that. You know, and actually in Roman life, fathers maintained control over their children until they died, until the fathers died. And they had tremendous control. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this, it's just right. Honor your father and mother. That word honor has the idea of to value, to listen to esteem. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. And stay with our consistency. I have parents in my life today. I need to do everything in my power to continue to learn from them about how to do life well. You know, how to do life in a way that's going to allow me to live long in the land and for things to be well. To find a way to honor, to value, to esteem. You know, and we could get into all kinds of side things and etc., but at the heart of it has to be this desire that no matter where my parents are, that I'm trying to extract those things from their lives that can teach me how to be the person God wants me to be. And then fathers, it says, do not stir up anger in your children, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. You know, we don't appreciate how revolutionary, you know, in Roman society, which dominated in the days of Paul, fathers had the power of life and death over their children. We have letters from fathers who were traveling on business back to their spouses. And sometimes they'd be pretty flowery, expressing their affection and that kind of stuff. And they'd say, and, you know, you're carrying a child. And if the child's born and it's a girl, get rid of it. And if it's a boy, keep it and nurture it. And the fathers word was law in that family, and the girls would be exposed. And that could happen to boys as well. If a child was born, it was a little misformed, it was sickly, whatever, often they would just take them out and drown them at the instruction of the fathers. So what a word when Paul says, you dads, no matter what you're, don't stir up anger in your children, but you need to do everything in your power to nurture your child's spiritual well-being. Now that's our responsibility. Whether you're a wife, a husband, a parent, or a child, you have a God-given responsibility. And until you come to the place where you pick up that part of the cross and you carry it as your own responsibility, you're not going to be successful in the eyes of God, in your family relationships. Back to Luke 14. 886 in your pew Bibles. So it takes fear of the Lord. Your commitment to doing what's right for the right reasons, no matter what's going on in the circumstances around you. And what your responsibility is without excuses. Third, you thought this was going to be get up and make coffee for your spouse before she gets up in the morning. That's how to be successful in your family life, right? Not quite. Notice what Jesus says in verses 28 down through 33. First, he uses the story of a guy who undertakes a building project. He says, you know, any guy who's going to undertake a building project, he's going to get some estimates. Then he's going to figure out how much money he has or how much money he can borrow. He's going to see if the two meet at the end of the runway. And if not, he's not going to build it. He's going to wait. But if he starts building it and can't finish it, he looks like a fool. And Jesus' word, it says, you know what? If you're going to come after me, to really think about what you're doing, understand what it's going to cost you, and you have to be ready to pay the price. Because if you're not, you not only make a fool out of yourself, you make a fool out of the gospel. Then he goes on to say, "Oh, what king who's got 10,000 in the men, who's being approached by an army that's twice as big, doesn't sit down with his generals and say, do we have a way to beat these guys? And if all of his generals say there's no way we can win, what he's going to do is say, send out a delegation and say, what are your terms? And part of the challenge is we need to really ask ourselves the question, can we afford not to pay the price to walk with God? We need to sit down and say, you know, what are we going to do if we're not following? Can we really overcome this one who's coming against us in the love of God? We need to be looking at the issue of whether or not we can afford not to pay the price. And then he finishes up with verse 33. He says, in the same way, every one of you cannot be my disciple. There's a sense in which it has to be an all-in kind of methodology. And here's the word. We have this fear of the Lord so that we're doing the right things for the right reasons in our relationships. We understand we've got this God-given task, but then we've got to be totally committed to it. Now, oh yeah, I got this. It's easy. We don't live in a society of commitment. We don't buy cars anymore. We lease them, right? You know, everything's temporary. Everything's disposable. Wasn't any different in Paul's day. Divorces was about as lax as you could get. The vast majority of Roman citizens were married 8, 10, 12, 14, 15, 16 different times. Just because everything was disposable. Jesus is saying to us, if you're going to not only be a disciple, but if you're also going to be successful in your family role, as a child of God, you're going to be totally committed to it. You're going to sit down. You're going to think through what it really is going to take. You have to be ready to make the commitment. And then you're going to be all in. You're going to be totally committed to it. It's not easy. It takes a lot. My challenge today to us, I'm not asking you to make the commitment. I'm challenging you to count the cost. To count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And decide whether or not you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Will you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And commit yourself to following His will for your life? Will you commit yourself to counting the cost of what it means to be successful in the eyes of God? As a person, in our character, in the way we do our vocational lives, in the way we do our relational lives, the way we do our family lives, and we're going to look at the issue of our finances next week. Are you committed to counting the cost of truly being successful as a child of God? And I'm challenging you to go through the journey of counting the cost of what you do in family life. Now, we've had a few who have been advanced scouts in this journey for us. And those were the guys who were part of the men's retreat last weekend. They spent an entire weekend looking at the issue of what is the cost, what does it really take to be people who are willing to succeed in family life and in their faith. And kind of like advanced scouts, like the guys who went out from the people of God under Moses and went out and spied out the land. They've come back and they're ready to say to us, it's a good land and we should go take it. And we're committed to going there ourselves. And so we have a number of men who were part of the retreat last weekend who are ready to come and stand before you and say, I'm ready to make this commitment. I've counted the cost and I'm ready to make the commitment. I'd like to ask you to come forward to time. We're going to have you stay at the front. We had other men in our first service. Just standing there, right here across the front. And just like when you got married, I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. All right? I'll try to give them to you in fairly short phrases. So we'll get through this. I do solemnly resolve before God. To take full responsibility for myself. My wife and my children. I will love them. Protect them. Serve them. And teach them the word of God. I will be faithful to my wife. To love and honor her. And be willing to lay down my life. For her. As Christ did for me. I will bless my children. And teach them to love God. With all of their hearts. All of their minds. And all of their strength. I will train them to honor authority. And live responsibly. I will confront evil. Pursue justice. And love mercy. I will pray for others. And treat them with kindness. Respect. And compassion. I will work diligently to provide for the needs of my family. Forgive those who have wronged me. And reconcile with those I have wronged. I will learn from my mistakes. Repent of my sins. And walk with integrity. As a man answerable to God. I will seek to honor God. Be faithful to his church. Obey his word. And do his will. I will courageously work. With the strength God provides. To fulfill this resolution. For the rest of my life and for his glory. As for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. Now, I want to ask you to take a good look at these guys up here, because you're your team, all right? And encouragers, but also to be folks who say, you know, got some work to do. And we want to pray for these guys this morning. And some of you are related to them. Some of you know them from Life Group or whatever. If you'd like to come up and lay a hand on them as a symbol of that prayer, we invite you to come forward this time and just lay a hand on these guys. And I'm going to pray for them here in just a minute. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the commitments that these guys have made. And God, we also know that it's a big commitment. That not only the things that they heard last week, but the things that they heard this morning as a part of this message would ring in their ears. And it would just fortify their spiritual backbones, strengthen their spiritual character, give them an unrelenting commitment to be who you want them to be. God, we do pray that they would learn from their past. And they pursue your future by your grace. God, that you would use them as powerful spiritual agents in the lives of their wives, of their families, places where they work, and in this, their church home. God, we pray that they would be models and leaders to all of us. And with that, Father, that we would come to join them in this journey of truly seeking to be successful before you in every area. God, we honor their commitment today. We commit ourselves to pray for them. We commit ourselves to hold them accountable in this journey. And God, we ask you to bless them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Just a brief final word. Many of us, we arrive here this morning, and we know we've been anything but successful in our lives, in our families. Our lives, our family lives have been ripped apart. There's been a lot of dysfunction, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. Our voice that as we experience, we start a new future today. So for those of you who find yourself in those circumstances today, and even for those of us who think we've got a pretty good track record out behind us, let us all be committed to living by God's grace to start a new and a better future right now. I want to invite our worship team to come and to lead us in our closing song. A song that celebrates a God who will defend us as we honor His command to us to be successful in every area of our lives. Let's stand and sing to Him. As we endure, I invite our ushers to come forward and to receive our offering.